podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
Take your Bibles, if you will, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Starting a series of messages this morning called Blueprints of the Cross. Before there is a building, there are blueprints. And blueprints serve as a framework for the actual building that is yet to come. And I don't know about you, but when I unroll blueprints and look at them, I have a difficult time envisioning what the final product is going to look like. You know, it just doesn't, it's not the same thing as walking through the building and experiencing it with my eyes. And but just looking at a blueprint just doesn't do it for me. In fact, I think it's a lot more interesting to look at blueprints after the building has already been built, to sit down there inside the building and unroll the blueprints and say, oh, well, this is what they had planned to begin with. And they make a whole lot more sense to me then. There are passages of Scripture throughout the Old Testament that serve as blueprints of the cross. These passages demonstrate to us that God had a plan from the very beginning. He has always had a plan. The cross was not some random accident, but it was a well-planned event. God knew about it from the beginning. And now those who heard these passages as they were first written, those who wrote them and read them in the Old Testament times, they I don't believe, had a clue what these blueprints meant. But now that we know what happened on the cross, we can go back to these passages in the Old Testament and suddenly they make sense. We can see the plan of God in its drawing board stages. So just as there are blueprints before a building, there are blueprints before the cross. So let's take a look at one of those blueprints this morning. In Genesis chapter 3, starting with verse 13, following the fall of mankind, the first sin, right there as early as the Garden of Eden, we have the first glimmer, the first glimpse of something that was yet to come, the first blueprint of the cross. Genesis chapter 3, starting with verse 13. Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." So throughout the creation account in the book of Genesis, we hear repeated time and time again, when God created something, he said, "It is good, it is good." And he loved his creation. And he created it perfectly. But then along comes sin in the account of the book of Genesis. And the man and the woman ate the fruit that God had told them they should not and they must not eat. And right there in the middle of that story is a snake. The snake very persuasively convinces the woman that the fruit is good. Convinces the woman that God does not have her best interests in mind. And so she eats the fruit and hands it to her husband, who was there the whole time with his mouth zipped and didn't say a word. And he takes a bite. And then sin enters the world. And their relationship with the perfectly holy, sinless God was broken. Now, we know that snakes do not talk. So apparently this is not your average run-of-the-mill serpent here in the story in the book of Genesis. No, this snake was much more. When we look at the final book of the Bible, we're given a picture of who this snake really is. So let's look at the snake's identity to begin with. The snake's identity, beginning with Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 and 9, follow along with me. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. In this passage of Scripture, we're given a pretty good picture of who this ancient serpent that we saw in the first book of the Bible really is. So let's look at the snake's identity. The first thing we notice about the snake is that he is the slanderer. The slanderer. In the book of Revelation, he's given the name Diabolos, or devil. And the devil is one of those names that's used throughout the Bible to speak of Satan, the serpent. He is a false accuser. That's what the name devil means, a slanderer. He slandered God by accusing him of holding something wonderful back from the man and the woman. That's what he said to Eve. God, you know, doesn't want you to become like him. God knows that if you eat of this fruit, there's something wonderful that you're missing out on. And if you would just eat this fruit, you would have this wonderful thing that God is holding back from you. And so Satan was a slanderer from the very beginning. The lie was this: God doesn't want you to be happy. God doesn't want you to enjoy life, to enjoy yourself. There's more waiting for you out there that God doesn't want you to have. And if you would just step outside the boundary of what God has said is good and evil, you will experience something amazing, something incredible. And this is the root of sin in the human heart, to rebel against God with the thought that there's going to be some type of satisfaction or pleasure to be found apart from him. In addition to being the slanderer, the name Satan is also used in that passage in Revelation. He is the adversary. The word Satan means adversary. He is the enemy of God. He is the deceiver. In Revelation chapter 12, we see that he is the one who deceives the whole world. Satan's strategy is to go against God and to deceive you and I into living a life separate from God. It's his plan from the beginning. He succeeded in getting the religious and the government powers of Jesus' day to turn against Jesus and to eventually hang Jesus on a cross to die, to blame Jesus of blasphemy, that he has deceived the whole world into turning against God. And we see the evidence of that deception around us each and every day of our lives. And he is also the kingpin of evil. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus called Satan the ruler of the world. Paul calls him the god of this age, the prince of the power of the air. Look at the world around you, and it seems like Satan is in charge some days, does it not? It seems like evil is winning the day. But the truth of the matter is that God is ultimately in charge, and Satan is on a very short leash. But man cooperates with Satan and buys into the lies and allows him to have control. And so as a result of that, when we look at our world, it certainly does seem like evil is in charge. So when was the last time that you bought into one of Satan's deceptive lies in your life? What did he tell you that you believed? Did he say, this is going to feel good. This is going to bring you some pleasure. This is going to win you respect with others. It's going to gain you popularity with your peers. This is going to make you a somebody. Don't listen to God. Don't listen to what God has to say. If you listen to me and my voice, you will win respect. You will be a somebody. Has the old serpent been whispering some lies to you in your life? Have you been falling for some of them? How's that working out for you about now? You can see how it worked for Adam and Eve. There's a reason for it, and that is the snake's intention. We have the snake's identity, but what's his purpose? What is his plan? What is he doing? Well, the first part of that plan is to steal God's glory. This is what Satan is all about. He's trying to usurp God's throne. This is what he's done from the beginning. We get a picture of what Satan did to become the enemy of God. It's found in Isaiah chapter 14. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. Here, this picture in Isaiah, it's a picture of how Satan fell to begin with. He was a beautiful angel, a messenger of God, Lucifer, an angel of light, one of God's most startlingly beautiful and powerful creations. But then he decided that that wasn't good enough for him. Serving God wasn't enough for Satan. He wanted to be the Most High. He wanted to sit on the throne. He determined that it was not enough for him to just do what God had called him to do and be who God had called him to be. He wanted to be the most powerful, the high God. And as a result of his treachery and his deceit, he was thrown down from heaven along with all the angels that joined him in support of his plan. His goal was to steal the glory of God. Now, sometimes I see a whole lot of that Satan spirit in my own heart and in the heart of human beings. As we say, I think I'll play God right now. I think I'll take over for God here. I think I want to be number one in my life, the most powerful. Well, secondly, the snake's intention was to thwart God's plan. Once Satan realized that he wasn't going to be God, he said, well, then I'm just going to make things difficult for God. I'm going to tear things up. Ever since his fall from heaven, Satan has been in the business of trying to stop the plan of God. We see that throughout the Bible. While God's desire is to renew and to refresh and to revive and to redeem, while it's God's plan to save us, and to restore his creation to the original plan, Satan is attempting to murder and to destroy and to tear apart. Throughout the Old Testament, we see Satan's attempt to keep that one person who was going to save mankind from ever appearing on the face of this earth. We read about how Cain killed Abel, about how the world eventually became evil, and God had to save the world through the ark and through the plan with Noah. And throughout the human bloodline of Jesus Christ, there were all these miraculous happenings in order to preserve the life of the one who was to come. And even when Jesus was born, Satan sent Herod to try and to kill him by putting to death all of the firstborn sons there in Bethlehem. The glittering goal that Satan dangles in front of us is not gold. But what Satan's trying to do is to destroy the plan of God. His intention is to thwart God's plan, and he does this by harassing God's people. His desire is to keep us from serving God, keep us from being who God has called us to be. And he uses the temptations of this world to drag us away, to get us caught into an addiction to where we're powerless and where we're lost in this world. He pulls the old bait and switch. He lures us away from God with the promise of pleasure and instant gratification. He lures us from God. And when it's already too late, we find ourselves in trouble. Has Satan been harassing you lately? What are the temptations that he uses? What are his methods in your world? Because we're each different. Don't you know by now that these things, they lead nowhere? They'll pull you from God, that he's the author of life who wants to redeem and restore you. And if you follow his enemy, it's going to lead to a place where you don't want to go. A true meaning and purpose and satisfaction in life can only come from being God's person and following after him. Not in evil, not in the shortcuts that are presented by the enemy, the serpent. Don't fall for his tricks. Think about Adam and Eve for a moment. They were walking with God in the cool of the garden and talking with Him and enjoying His presence. They went from that to hiding naked in the bushes, ashamed of themselves, because they listened to the voice of the serpent. Satan's promises are empty. They lead nowhere. So our passage here in Genesis chapter 3 is a blueprint of the cross. In a very rough sketch, God outlines what was to come as history unfolded. The first thing we see here is that He outlines the snake's destiny. He talks about this particular snake in the garden and what took place there, and He curses the snake. First thing about that is that He's going to be humiliated. The snake is going to be humiliated. God says the curse that's going to be on you is this. Above all the animals of this world, you will be the cursed one. You will crawl on your belly and you'll eat dust all your life. Now snakes don't literally eat dirt. But I'm sure crawling around on the ground as they do all their life, they consume a little bit of dirt now and then. It's really a picture of humiliation is what it is. That to cling to the ground and to consume dirt is for the lowest of the low. And that's what God has said here in this curse towards Satan is this. Because of what you have done, you are going to be the lowest of the low, the last creature in the order of the world. It's interesting how in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, we read that the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals. The word in Hebrew is arum, the most crafty, the arum of all animals. We read here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, "Now cursed are you above all the animals." The word is aror, cursed. Gone from arum, crafty, to aror, cursed. This is Satan's, or the snake's, destiny, to be humiliated. This is the opposite of what Satan had in mind, if you think about it. It's ironic. He wanted to be number one. He wanted the throne of God. Turned out he got exactly the opposite. He was relegated to be hated. It says of this snake that there would be enmity between all humans and snakes, that the woman would hate the snake would hate the woman, and that this would continue throughout all of history. And certainly we see that today. Some people have snakes as pets. Anybody here have a snake as a pet? A few of you, okay. Well, I always wonder what happens when you wake up in the morning and the snake's not in its cage, What do you do? How do you feel then? Most people don't have snakes for pets because they don't like them. See, there's this enmity between human beings and snakes where no one picks up a snake and goes, "Oh, he's so cute." I do. You do. I understand. I understand that. See, I can't speak for you. However, I think part of the attraction of having a snake for a pet is that you can go, "Look at my pet." And everyone goes, "Ah!" See, you enjoy the shock factor of it all. It's part of the reason you like the snake. But most people don't like snakes. I need to tell you that yesterday, Landon and I were like about 3 inches away from a rattlesnake. 3 inches away from a rattlesnake. Now, there was double-planed glass between us and him. We were in Raleigh at the Museum of Science there, and we were looking at this snake, and it's pretty cool looking, but let me tell you, if that glass wasn't there, I wouldn't be there either. There's something about snakes that attracts us. We like to look at them. We're amazed by them. But, put one in your living room and it changes quickly, doesn't it? For most of us. Snakes are one of those animals that we look at and we're tempted to kill it right away. I don't know about you, but we don't want to mess with it. We just want to kill it right away. You don't do that with chipmunks or frogs, right? It's only snakes. There is this enmity, literally, between the snake and the human beings that dates back to the garden and to this curse. But there's much more to it than simply that relationship between the reptile and the human beings. It also has to do with Satan himself. You got to look behind the snake at the one who was operating the snake. And there's this enmity and hatred between Satan and the offspring of woman. now talking about singular, one particular offspring of the woman. And this is the blueprint of the cross that we have so early in the book of Genesis, where there is enmity between Satan and the offspring of the woman who was yet to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. When you look at this, there's one level. It's a man killing a snake. The passage says that he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. The picture is, you know, pretty simple. If you're walking through your house at night and you see a snake in your living room, you might be tempted to just step on its head. Chances are, if you step on its head in the right place, you will kill it. But in addition to that, you might bruise your heel. Or it might strike you as you crush its head. That's the picture here, you know, when we look at it literally. But looking at it spiritually, it means much more than that. Because we have the picture of Satan himself striking the Savior, Jesus Christ, and putting him on the cross and humiliating Jesus and putting him in front of the world naked on the cross to take on the sin of mankind on himself and to die there. That Satan certainly struck Jesus, but at the same time, we have the part of his destiny that he will be crushed. And in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we see that Satan was defeated, and he really didn't have victory at all. The ultimate showdown between God and Satan happened right there on the cross and in the empty tomb. Satan struck as hard as he could with everything that he had against Jesus. But then he was crushed by the victory of Jesus Christ over death. And that is the snake's defeat. The snake's defeat. First thing we know about the snake and about Satan, of course, is that he lost. This is what took place after the cross and through the empty tomb. We read this in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 2, 14, we read this. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, talking about Jesus, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. That this was the plan all along, that Jesus would die on the cross and deal a death blow to Satan. And then in Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, we read, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. This passage, of course, is talking about the powers and the authorities, most likely speaking about the demons and Satan himself, that Jesus disarmed them, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. This is the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. He lost. You know, the choir sang a song earlier, and in that song they talked about Jesus as being the second Adam. It's a great picture, because the first Adam blew it, right? He bit into that fruit, and he fell, and he sinned against God, and he listened to the serpent. Jesus, however, the second Adam, he was tempted, but didn't sin. And then he gave his life on the cross and ultimately defeated Satan. But Satan didn't just lose, he is losing. He continues to lose. In fact, you have something to do with that, with the defeat of Satan every day. Romans chapter 16. Everyone has heard about your obedience, Paul says to this church. So I am full of joy over you, but I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Sounds like Genesis chapter 3, doesn't it? The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Notice that Paul draws a connection between the innocence and the goodness of these people in Rome and the crushing of Satan under their feet. That every day, by being obedient to God, we have the opportunity to continue the crushing of the old serpent from Genesis chapter 3. Boy, I hope you'll take that opportunity to wake up each morning and say, how am I going to crush Satan today? How am I going to crush that old ancient serpent today? When is he going to pop up from behind the bush in order to tempt me, in order to try to drag me away from God? I'm going to say, no, it's not going to work today. And instead, I'm going to do what God has called me to do. I'm going to be who he has called me to be. And in doing that, I'm going to continue the crushing of this enemy, this adversary of God. Whenever we obey, Satan is crushed. Then finally, he not only is lost and losing, he will lose. Ultimately, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, we read, "The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever." This is the defeat of Satan ultimately. Now Satan knows that he has lost already. He knows that the game is over. But that doesn't mean that he has stopped trying. Let me read you this story that appeared in Christianity Today, written by Carolyn Ahrens. She says, "As a kid, I loved Mission Sundays, when missionaries on furlough brought special reports in place of a sermon. Sometimes they were exotic, foreign. They wore foreign clothing. They almost always showed a tray of slides documenting their adventures. If they were from a dangerous enough land, the youth in our congregation would emerge from their Sunday stupor and listen intently. There is one visit I've never forgotten. The missionaries were a married couple stationed in what appeared to be a particularly steamy jungle. I'm sure they gave a full report on churches planted or commitments made or translations begun. I don't remember much of that. What has always stayed with me is the story they shared about a snake. One day, they told us, an enormous snake, much longer than a man, slithered its way right through their front door and into the kitchen of their simple home. Terrified, they ran outside and searched frantically for a local who might know what to do. A machete-wielding neighbor came to the rescue, calmly marching into their house and decapitating the snake with one clean chop. The neighbor reemerged triumphant and assured the missionaries that the reptile had been defeated, but there was a catch, he warned. It was going to take a while for the snake to realize it was dead. A snake's neurology and blood flow are such that it can take considerable time for it to stop moving, even after decapitation. For the next several hours, the missionaries were forced to wait outside while the snake thrashed about, smashing furniture and flailing against walls and windows, wreaking havoc until its body finally understood that it no longer had a head. Sweating in the heat, they had felt frustrated and a little sickened, but also grateful that the snake's rampage wouldn't last forever. And at some point in their waiting, they told us that they had a mutual epiphany. I leaned in with the rest of the congregation, queasy and fascinated. "Do you see it?" asked the husband. "Satan is a lot like that big old snake. He's already been defeated. He just doesn't know it yet. In the meantime, he's going to do some damage. But never forget that he's a goner." And that is the victory that we have this morning. That Satan is a goner. I want you to fix that picture in your mind. The snake with its head cut off, flailing around the room, tearing things up, making a mess. But eventually the strength will be gone and it will be dead. Forever. Maybe in your life, you've experienced some of Satan's thrashing, some of his flailing. Maybe there's brokenness in the wake of what Satan has done in your life. Maybe it's something that dates back to your family when you were just a child, that you've seen the evidence of Satan just continuing to work and to be the adversary of God, and to try to deceive and to tear up your life. Maybe you've experienced in your own life the temptation that Satan has brought upon you, trying to pull you away from God. Maybe this morning you feel separated from God because of some mistakes that you've made in your life. And it's all just the useless thrashing about of a dead serpent, because Satan has no power over you. If you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross and rose again from the dead, the one who has crushed the serpent's head with his heel. Praise God that we have victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this brief glimpse from the very first book of the Bible of what you were going to do through your Son, Jesus Christ. How we praise you and thank you for the victory he won on the cross over Satan and his power. We recognize that he is powerless where you are present. So, Father, I pray that you would be more present in our lives. Lord, we know that all we need to do is open the door to invite you in. And then, Father, to be obedient to you each step of our journey. Father, we know that Satan will continue to harass, that he will continue to be a force to be reckoned with. But Lord, if we will obey you, we can have victory. So I pray for each one here, Lord, today. You help us to look at our lives, to see the work of Satan in our lives, to see his attempts to discourage us, to frustrate us, to pull us away from you. And Father, instead of being dragged to his level into the dust of the ground, Father, that instead we will rise above it through the power of Jesus Christ, and Lord, that we will experience the victory that came upon the cross. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.